We want to behold him. It's right there on the screen. That's what we want to do every day, every moment of every day. But in a special way, as we approach Resurrection Day, as we draw near in a few weeks to that day when we celebrate his glorious resurrection, we want to behold him who died and rose for us. We want to see him as he truly is. For in knowing Jesus truly, I'm not talking about some version of Jesus that we concoct to suit our purposes. That happens a lot. That's not what we're interested in. We want to know Christ as his word reveals him to be, truly. Because in knowing him, there is hope and joy and life everlasting. There is rest for the weary, forgiveness for the fallen, hope for the hopeless. You can turn in your Bibles to Mark 8. We'll be centered in Mark's Gospel this morning. You can turn to chapter 8, and we will look at and behold, as that verse in Hebrews that John read, we want to look to Jesus, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we come to you humbly and ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and eyes to see who you are, your glory, your righteousness, the hope and peace and joy that our souls ever long for, Lord. We know that we will find that in Christ. This morning, from wherever your people might be coming from to come here to this spot in your world this morning, we're all dealing with different things, different hardships and trials and heartaches and maladies and just different things that are a part of life in a fallen world. But you are good and you are God, and we turn to you in our moment of need, in our moment of doubt, weakness, and pain. I can't know all of the struggles that might be weighing on the hearts of your people here in this room this morning, but I know who you are, and you are sufficient to meet every one of those needs. So meet us here this morning. Provide for us, Lord. Help us to see you clearly and truly in your word. I pray that you would bless this time of worship. May you be honored and pleased with our offering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, we'll be in Mark 8, and we'll be picking up in verse 31. So if you're not there yet, you can turn there a while. There's this interesting pattern that you'll find in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in what's called the Synoptic Gospels. There's this sort of trio of trios that happens. There's this pattern that begins here in Mark, where as Jesus and his followers are approaching Jerusalem, they're making that last trip to the city where Jesus will ultimately be crucified, where he'll be handed over and killed and rise. They're making that trek, and over the period of days there, of that journey, Jesus begins to teach his disciples in no uncertain terms. It says he begins speaking to them plainly. So no more parables. He's going to tell them plainly that they are going there, and they've gone there before. They've made the trip to the city as a group at times in the past, but this is going to be different. He is not going to be coming back, making the return trip with them. When he goes there, he is going to be handed over. He is going to the cross. He's going to be killed, but he will rise. He will rise. And so he begins telling, and three times we read this, and it's this pattern it follows in the text, that he tells the disciples in no uncertain terms, this is what's lying ahead for us. This is what's going to happen. And then the next thing we see is that the disciples, for one reason or another, they just don't get it, right? They don't understand, or things get in the way, and they don't respond appropriately to what Christ is telling them. And then Jesus, the next thing that happens is he corrects them in some way. He sits them down. He teaches them. In some cases, he does a miracle to show them the error of their perspective. And then it happens again, a second time, and then a third time. And each time we see that there's something that the disciples are missing. And so my hope, the desire of my heart this morning, is that in these stories we would see what it is they're missing, and we would come to behold Christ for all that he is, because it is glorious. So we'll begin in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Which says this: "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise." Okay, so at this point they're in Caesarea Philippi, right? They're in the north, and they had just had the conversation where Jesus asks his disciples, who are people saying that I am? What do people think of me? And they say, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah, or maybe John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And he asks them the probing question, well, who do you think I am? And Peter is the one who speaks up and says, you are the Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. And Peter is commended for this correct response. So now right on the heels of that, he begins to teach them what the Christ is about to do, teaching them that the Son of Man will suffer many things. He'll be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, verse 32, "And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" So here's Jesus. He's teaching them plainly that he must go and suffer many things, be rejected by the leaders and killed, but then rise. And Peter, now we're not told in Mark what exactly Peter says. Matthew gives us a little more detail, but evidently Christ felt so strongly about what Peter said that he rebuked Peter with harsh words and then called the crowd together so that he could teach them all a lesson right then and there, inspired by what Peter had just said. Peter had beheld Jesus. He had seen him, beholding him as he's speaking about his soon to come death and resurrection. But Peter did not respond well. Now, just a minute ago he had, right? Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Amen. I'll build my church upon you, to borrow from Matthew, right? But now here, that's the key, right? So we start to see Peter's perspective here, because he's confessing that Jesus is the Christ. I believe, teacher, rabbi, that you are the one. You are the Messiah who was to come. You are our hope and salvation. But for Peter, it was unthinkable that the Christ, the anointed one, would go through the kind of suffering that Jesus was now talking about. You're supposed to come and save us, right? You're supposed to liberate your people. What are you talking about going and suffering and dying at the hands of our leaders? No, I don't think so. And in Matthew, he says, far be it that that should happen to you. Right? I have a better idea, one that doesn't involve any of that suffering and hardship and death. But Jesus responds immediately to that perspective. And his message is essentially, look, anybody who is following me does not need to fear suffering and death. In fact, unless you get over that fear, you won't be able to follow me. That's what he means when he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. That's kind of funny. It sounds like a riddle or something, right? But what he's saying is essentially, if you are so caught up in this life that you can't follow me. If your priority is the here and now, if just doing what is best for your survival, the things of this world or where your heart is, just whatever would stand in the way of your life in the here and now must be done away with. If that's your perspective, if what's most important to you is this life, you're going to lose it. You will lose this life even as you cling so desperately to it, because life is in me. That's where it is. Follow me and trust in faith that even if following me cost you your life, you will find true life. You'll save it. Right? Am I going to die? Yes, I'm speaking plainly to you. That's what we're going to do. That's what's going to happen at the end of this journey. But I will rise. Yes, I'm going to my death, and so might you be as you follow me one day. But I will rise in glory, and the glory only comes on the other side of the suffering. Heaven only comes on the other side of death. See, Peter is suggesting a sort of triumph without the suffering, right? A throne without the tree, a kingdom without the cross. And that's why Jesus rebukes him so strongly. Do you ever wonder why he calls him Satan here? I mean, and in front of everybody, like, come on. What a tongue lash. Why does he bring up that name and say that to Peter? You'll remember when Jesus was being tempted, right? 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, who offered him this exact same thing. The kingdom with no cost. Right? Look, he takes him to a high place and shows him all the kingdom and the rulers of the earth in their glory and says, I'll give all of this to you. Right? Just worship me. No pain involved, no suffering, no cross. Immediately, Jesus rebukes him, and he does the same to Peter here. Following Jesus, it will cost us at times. The toll might be heavy along the road that he is on, but there is no need to fear it. Just pay it. Whatever the toll, pay it. Because there is no safer place to be than following him. Whatever that path might take you through in this life is not the end. He rose from the grave. He is risen, and all those who die in Christ will find their lives in Him. He has the power to do this. He is full of power and glory. And so he then goes, in the next verses, he displays both of these things to Peter, to James, and to John. The very next thing is we get the story of the Transfiguration. So after this lesson, he takes Peter and James and John up to the high mountain, and there he lets them see a glimpse of his glory. And they see Moses, they see Elijah. You guys know the story, and they hear the voice from heaven. And it says they're terrified because of the glory. That's what real glory does, by the way. It has that effect on people. It's weighty, right? We talk about that, so, you know, as if it's such a trivial thing. Marissa and I were having dinner, and I thought it was particularly delicious. And I said, that meal was glorious. And I caught myself immediately at what a ridiculous statement that is, because it was good, right? It wasn't glorious. It wasn't this, I'm cowering in fear because of the immensity and the weight of the glory around me, as the disciples were, as Christ revealed his glory, as they beheld him. He shows them his glory and his power, because it says then after they come down from the mountain, the very next thing they do is they come across a young boy who's demon possessed. He has an unclean spirit, and it says his father comes to Christ and he says, hey, you've got to help us. The spirit, many times it has thrown my son into the water to drown him, thrown him into the fire to kill him. You've got to help us. And Jesus does. He has mercy and compassion, and it shows his power. He cast out the demon, and then it says, and this is in chapter 9, it says that all the demon convulsed the boy, and as it left him, it threw him down so that everybody around thought the boy was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. It's like, either I'm going to tell you, disciples, or I'm going to show you in some sort of miraculous way what I'm talking about here. I have the power to conquer death, and that's what I'm going to go do. So it says, again, we'll move on. Now we're in Act 2 of this pattern here. It says in verse 30 of chapter 9 now, so they went on from there, right? So they were where he healed the boy. They went on from there and passed through the region of Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, because he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, again, he comes right out. He wants these men to understand the mission that he's on, the purpose for which he has come. And he comes right out and explains it to them. He tells them plainly, this is what's going to happen. We are on our way to something bad that will make the way to something glorious. But the disciples, it says in verse 32, they didn't understand. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. That doesn't tell us why. I imagine it probably had something to do with the rebuke Peter had just gotten a few days prior, right? Like, I don't really understand what he's talking about, but I'm not going to be the one to speak up this time. You know, I don't want him coming at me like he called Peter Satan and all of that. So it says instead, as they're on the road, they're going to Capernaum and they're discussing something among themselves. It says in verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Now, in Luke's account, it tells us that he already knew what they had been discussing, and now he's going to call them on it. It's like when your mom got a call from the principal that afternoon. And so she already knows. And then you come home from school and say, what'd she do at school today? I've had those conversations. I don't know about any of you. But anyway, he asks the disciples, what were you talking about along the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So, okay, here we are. Let's recap so far. So now Jesus has told them once, look, guys, this is what we're about right now. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again. The first thing they do in response is Peter says, I'm not sure about that. Why should that happen? He questions him. Jesus has to rebuke him and teach him. Now he tells them again, guys, this is what we're doing. We're getting closer now. We're down at Capernaum. We're getting closer. When we get there, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed. Then I'm going to rise. Then how do they respond? I don't really know what he's talking about, but let's us talk about which of us is the best. Like, come on, guys. All right. So he does what a teacher does, what a rabbi does. He sits them down and he begins speaking with them about this. He's so moved, not positively, by their response that he has to teach them. So he says, look, let me read on here. Lost my place. Here we are. They had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Greatness, this is what the disciples need to realize, this is what we need to realize. Greatness isn't something that can be seized. It can't be fought for and won. True greatness is found by those who humble themselves. If you set your mind on greatness, on achieving that recognition, you won't achieve it. That's the ironic part that Jesus is teaching here. You won't find it, but it will find you if you humble yourself. He's like this child here, right? In fact, in Matthew's account, and I've included the cross references in your notes in the back of your bulletin there. I challenge you, go home and read all of the gospel side by side and see these stories from all those perspectives. Matthew has even stronger words where Jesus says, unless you humble yourself like this child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason for that is because only the truly humble can find me. And the only way into the king's kingdom is with the king. If you're so busy being impressed with yourself, competing with one another, you will miss the fact that you are in need of me. And that without me, you have nothing. Your greatness is a joke. You guys are competing with one another, arguing about which of you is the greatest. Understand, greatness is not an intrinsic trait of yours. Greatness is in me. See, we talk about being great, and all we're ever doing is just comparing ourselves to each other, right? We say, he's the greatest ball player that's ever lived. Okay, but what does that mean? Okay, so he was better than other guys who had played that sport. At the end of the day, what value is that? We don't have this intrinsic sort of greatness within us, but God does. That's a God trait. And so the only way, the only way to achieve true greatness is to humble yourself and see that and turn to me. Because when you do, when you turn to me in humble faith, we will become united and you will become great because I will be in you. That's the point of when he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, because me and the child, we're the child in the illustration. We are one. The greatness within the child is from Christ himself. True greatness is to know Christ, the one who is great. So we move on from there. We move into chapter 10 now. So some other things happen. They're in Capernaum. They go to leave. Other people approach them. You get some scribes who want to question Jesus about the law. The rich young man comes up to him and has some questions about that. And then at the next moment Jesus has, alone with his disciples, he comes at them again. A third time he tries to get this message through to them. Beginning in verse 32, it says this, and they were on the road, this is chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. They're getting close. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. They're getting close. They're at the threshold of the city now. And Jesus tells them one last time, look, this is what's going to happen. When we go there, this is what you can expect. All right, I'm going to be delivered over, mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. But remember, I will rise. It says people were amazed. People were afraid. This must have been an intense scene. But now James and John are the ones singled out here in the text for their response this third time. They approach Jesus. Verse 35, it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, now let's see how they're going to respond. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples now, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm serving. Look at my example. Me, even me, your Lord, Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of Man. I am serving. I'm giving, even me. And James and John, they respond this third time with a completely self-centered sort of request. Now, I don't want to be too harsh on them, because they had gotten some of this right so far. Okay? So going back to the first lesson, they don't seem to be afraid of what's coming, of suffering and death. They seem to have accepted that, and they understand that on the other side of that, Jesus is going to be coming in glory, right? And they know that in the end, he'll reign victorious, and they seem to understand that the greatness that they want, apparently for themselves, comes from being close to Jesus. Like, they get that it's proximity to him is the key somehow. They're getting some of this, and they want that. But Jesus says, and look, you're still missing it. The focus is not to be on what you can gain for yourself. Okay? Your relationship to me is not some sort of tool. I'm not a tool that you can use to get the things that you want for yourself. This is how it works in this world. That's why he says, you know this is how it works. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the people that are under them, but it shall not be so among you. Among my people, those who follow me, those who call me Lord, should not act in this way. Now, why? Why is that? Because obsessing over gaining more and more stuff, prestige, honor, glory, etc., it makes no sense when you already have Christ. That's what he's trying to convey here. That we're going to Jerusalem so that I can give my life as a ransom for yours. Right? You have nothing, no hope. I have come. I have loved you. I have been merciful with you. I have taught you. We have broken bread together. You have seen my glory. I will always be faithful to you. I am about to suffer indescribable suffering for you. And I will conquer death for you and provide you with salvation and eternal life and joy and peace. I'm going to do that for you. Don't you see? What more do you want? What more could we desire? So serve. That's what he's telling them. Look at my example. If there's anyone who had the right to demand to be served, it's me. And I'm serving. I'm about to go serve in ways you can't even imagine. So serve. And then he practices what he preaches. The next story, beginning in verse 46, they come across a blind man. It says they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him. The people around told him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" This is the same question he said to John and James. "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And I can only imagine what are James and John thinking. I wish it told us, you know. It's like, move along, buddy. He's not taking requests today, you know. I don't know. But Jesus said to him, verse 52, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus had just gotten through speaking to James and John about this need that they had that was evident in their heart to understand that it's not about just whatever I can get in return, right? It's not about, okay, I'm with Jesus, so what can Jesus do for me, right? It's not about that. It's about serving. It's not about the return. And so now he comes across this blind man, Bartimaeus, who Luke and Matthew don't even name. They don't even give this guy the dignity of a name. At least Mark gives him a name, gives him some semblance of dignity, right? But the point is, this guy was like the lowest rung of the ladder in society. A blind beggar on the side of the road was in a position to offer people nothing. Nothing. He just took whatever people were willing to give him. He couldn't give back anything. And now here's Jesus, who just told his disciples, look at me. I deserve to be served. I didn't come here for that. I came here to serve others. Quit acting about it's all about what you get in return. You want the highest seats of glory and honor. And I'm going to go to this guy right here, and I am going to heal him, and in return, I'm going to get nothing. Nothing. That is what Bartimaeus could offer Christ for the magnificent act of mercy Christ had given him. Nothing. And Jesus healed him anyway. Three times. I know I've been long-winded today. Point is this. Three times on the road to the cross, Jesus taught his disciples in plain and simple terms that he was going to the cross and that he would die and that he would rise. And three times they responded to this teaching all wrong. All wrong. And while it's easy for us to sit in judgment on the disciples, think, I don't have a clue. Most of the time throughout the Gospels, they didn't have a clue. That's true. But neither do we a lot of the time. Can we be honest about that? I'll just speak for myself, maybe. If you don't want to admit it about yourself, that's fine. It's still true, but that's fine. We do the same things. Whether it's we're afraid, we're riddled with fear, we want to run away from suffering, from the kind of trials that Christ has promised will come in the Christian life and has promised will work good in our lives, yet we still are afraid of them, we want away from them, we think we have a better way than going through trials, like he says. Whether it's we're so completely absorbed in just comparing ourselves to one another and thinking, I'm better than this person over here, I got this on this person. Whether we use God, whether we realize it or not, as a tool to get things that we desire for ourselves. And we all do that stuff. But how should we respond? When we think about the fact that Christ came and he went to the cross for us, how should we respond? He's speaking to us today as he spoke to them, saying, I went to the cross. I was handed over. I was betrayed. I was flogged, spit on. I died, and I rose for you. How should we respond? Do we have a good example of response here? We do. Flip a couple pages to chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're at Bethany now. And in verse 3, it says this. While Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii." It's like a year's pay for the average laborer. "And given to the poor." How pious of them. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This scene, she gets it. John identifies this woman as Mary, one of the sisters of Lazarus, who Jesus had resurrected. She knew very well what he was going to do. He was going to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying. And in the face of that, she didn't fear the rebuke of these men in the house. She didn't cower. She didn't question. She didn't dare to rebuke Christ as if she knew better. She didn't squabble about what all it meant for her and what she could get out of it. Instead, she took what she had and gave all of it. She anointed him beforehand for burial. She was satisfied to behold him, the Savior, the hope, the one, her love, right? This is how we want to respond. Right? Now, we all get it wrong sometimes. We've established that. But this is the solution. Whatever it is for you, wherever you struggle, if it's that you're just too focused on yourself, this is the solution. If you're too focused on yourself, if that's a weakness for you, the solution, you might think the solution is stop thinking about yourself. That's not going to be the solution. You've heard the thing about if I tell you not to think about pink elephants, what are you thinking about right now? Right? You can't just not think about yourself. Instead, you think about him. Like John read this morning, turn your eyes on Jesus. Focus on him. If you're too focused on what you can get, what you can gain, it always seems to be like, what's in it for me? Don't lie to yourself and say, "Oh, I think I shouldn't do that, so I don't want those things." That's not going to work. The solution is, again, look at him. Preach to yourself all the things you can think of that he has provided for you. You won't get too far down that list before you realize, what else could I desire? The things I wanted 5 minutes ago seem so stupid now. Look at what he's done for me. If you're fearful, you want to avoid trials and suffering, don't just say, "Oh, I shouldn't do that. Let me seek out some trials. Maybe that's what I should do, seek out trials." Don't seek out trials. Why would you do that? But remind yourself to focus on Christ and that whatever might come, whatever kind of suffering he calls you to endure, you will endure it through faith in him and come out the other side gloriously and with him, for he is risen. Focus on Christ. Behold him. Do all that you can. Like it says here, she did what she could. Right? She anointed me with this oil. It's a beautiful thing. Do what you can. I don't know what that might look like for you, to do something that just screams you love Jesus more than you love anything in this world. But whatever that is, do it. Now, others will mock you for it. But we see that in the story. This woman does this, and immediately the guys in the room are like, What are you doing? Why would you do this? How foolish. Have you been told you're a fool for following Christ? You believe that book? What are you, moron? What are you, what? You're going to live that way because Jesus? Have you heard, if you haven't heard that, you will. You will. You'll hear what this woman heard from people who will mock and ridicule. But the thing is, you know what they'll hear one day? Leave her alone. She's mine. That's my child. And frankly, guys, if we're just weighing options and outcomes, I'll take the ridicule of people over the condemnation of Christ. Wouldn't you? So, as we approach, in a few weeks, coming up quick, the resurrection day, right? Focus on Him. Be in the Word, more so than usual, these weeks. Be in the Gospels. Read about Jesus, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Soak in those stories. Behold Him. You will not regret it. He is wonderful. And whatever you're dealing with on a particular day, whatever kind of doubts or worries or pains or whatever, He will be there for you, as He always has been. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for all you've done for us. Remind us of that, that we may be forever grateful and devoted to you. Help us to be faithful. Thank you for this church. Go before us. May we be a bright and shining witness to those who are lost and perishing in our community. May we love one another well. And may you be honored with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.